the third chapter of John's Gospel, reading verses 1 through 10. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Nicodemus came to our Lord by night, perhaps out of fear, perhaps for the utmost privacy. He came to acknowledge that our Lord, evidently because of his miracles as given to us in John chapter 2, the latter verses, that he indeed was a prophet sent from God, for no man could do the miracles that he was performing unless God was with him. Our Lord reaches right into the center of the mind, heart, and soul of Nicodemus and tells him, except a man be born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, for all of his religion, Nicodemus, for all of his fervency and his zeal as a devotee of Judaism, was a complete stranger to the description of and reality of the new birth. Our Lord then illustrates it. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus does not seem to understand, and so our Lord gives another figure in verse 8. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear its sound, but you cannot tell what causes the breeze to arise and how it dissipates. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? I give you a literal rendering of verse 10 from the original. Jesus answered and said unto him, Are you not the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Hadidaskalos, the teacher. Nicodemus presents to us then, with his great overflowing silver beard, the blue tassels on his garment, everything in accordance with the law and requirement of the Old Covenant, Nicodemus presents us a picture of the very epitome of Judaism in its sincerity and in its fervency. And yet he was a stranger to the truth that he ought to have known, and that is the truth of the New Covenant prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 11, prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 36, prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31, and in other places of the Old Testament. That is the water of purification and the giving of the Spirit of God to transform the life and the mind, which we know as regenerating grace. Our text is from verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. This verse, as we remarked in our first study, is usually used as a proof text to illustrate and to emphasize the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit of God in the work of regeneration. And yes, it does illustrate this very aptly. But that is not indeed precisely the meaning nor the purpose that our Lord gave in this illustration. The illustration turns, the figure, the picture our Lord draws turns on the words, "so is." The wind blows wherever it pleases. You can hear its sound, you see its effects, as it were, but you cannot tell what causes the breeze to arise, and you cannot tell what causes the breeze to dissipate. So is, and here is the reality, so is every single one having been begotten of the Spirit. Regeneration cannot be seen. Regenerating grace cannot be observed. It is as mysterious as the wind in its sovereignty, and yet the effects of regenerating grace can be and must be seen in the life. So is every single one having been begotten of the Spirit. The original language is very pointed in this passage, that every single one, without exception, manifests the work of regenerating grace. It is not enough then to profess faith in Jesus Christ. It is not enough then to claim to have been born again. It is not sufficient for us to say that we have found Christ as our Savior, unless indeed there are some marks of grace or some accompanying characteristics that coincide with the teaching of the Word of God. Our subject for this series of studies, the marks of grace or the characteristics of a Christian. The traditional characteristics of a Christian vary, and many of them, if not most of them, are very much unscriptural. There has been in traditional religion the building of an edifice that is manifestly false. That is, along with the teaching of Scripture, there is a rival teaching of traditional Christianity and religion. And so many will say, "I know I'm a Christian because I gave my heart to Christ. I know I'm a Christian because I wept and prayed at the altar. I know that I'm a Christian because I had this great emotional experience and I was on cloud nine for days afterward. I know I'm a Christian," said one, "because I looked at the moon. And on the moon I saw the face of Karl Marx. I saw the face of Mao Zedong. I saw the face then of Jesus Christ and my life was changed." That was Etheridge Cleaver. His subsequent life has shown that he was no more saved than the man in the moon. Some of the experiences of men, as religious as they might be, do not at all necessitate that these individuals are truly Christian. We say these things for this simple reason. The marks of grace, the characteristics of a Christian, are found explicitly and implicitly in the Word of God. The question is, what saith the Scripture? What reason do we have to believe that we are truly the children of God, truly converted, truly regenerate? If we give reasons that are not found in the Word of God, then it is indeed very possible that we are strangers to God's saving grace. We have only a traditional Christianity, a psychological conversion, and we are yet in our sins. We began in our last study to consider some things that in and of themselves do not necessarily constitute the marks of grace, although multitudes trust in them to be signs of true Christianity. I will review the first three that we looked at in our last study. Many trust in education, salvation, race, or geographical location. I call this an Old Testament mentality, that you are born into the covenant people of God, or you are put there by some ceremony or rite. And even the fact of geographical location can be made to mean, because I was reared in a Christian home, I learned the catechism at my mother's knee, and I was made to pray before I went to bed every night, then I must be a child of God. There are many people who equate education, civilization, race, or geographical location with true Christianity. The warning is this: we must not confuse the mere ethical, social, moral, or religious effects of Christianity with Christianity itself. And that is quite possible to do. You might be deceived because you have been influenced to a great degree by the social effects of Christianity, the ethical effects of Christianity, the moral effects of Christianity, or the religious effects of Christianity to believe that you are truly a Christian. I try to live by the Ten Commandments. I've never tried to defraud anyone or taken advantage of another person. I live by the Golden Rule. I must be a child of God. No, my friend, you stand utterly condemned before God unless you stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. The second reason and mark or characteristic is that many trust in heredity. This distinction is made plain, is it not, in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, right, or authority to become the sons or children of God, even to them that believe, trust, wholly lean upon his name, which were born not of bloods. Ux ek haematone is the Greek, not of bloods, plural. That means not from genealogy. We do not inherit saving grace. Not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Indeed, the original reads, which, not of bloods emphatically, nor of the will of flesh emphatically, nor of the will of man emphatically, but of God having been begotten. All of these are emphatically a no in the Word of God. No, you cannot inherit salvation. However godly, however holy, however righteously or religiously your mother and father were, you are still under the wrath and condemnation of God unless you have a personal relationship to Him in saving faith through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, there are many who trust in family lineage for their salvation. The third false characteristic was morality or legalism. And indeed, Christians are moral and should be moral. And indeed, Christians acknowledge God's holy law as the absolute standard of righteousness. We acknowledge that, but we do not seek to make this the standard of our salvation. We do not seek to keep the law in order to be saved, but we have a relationship to the law ethically and morally because we have been regenerate and are now undergoing, in our experience, the process of sanctification. Such a mentality as looking to morality for salvation or to the legalism of the law sets aside regenerating grace and the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there are many people who are doing these things in order to be saved. The truth of the matter is, very plainly, all sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. There is not one person who can stand and say, I have lived by the golden rule, I have kept the law of God, and therefore God must accept me as I am. What saith the Scripture? And we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, in order that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world guilty might become before God. For by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified or declared right or righteous, For by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. A right understanding of the law by the Spirit of God may well indeed and should drive you to Christ for salvation and a righteousness that God will accept. But to live by the law to merit salvation is a stench in the nostrils of God. We then look at our fourth characteristic this morning on the negative issue. Things that people look to, things that people trust in as a characteristic of a Christian or a foundation for their salvation, and that is doctrinal orthodoxy. And multitudes indeed do trust in this. I know I'm a Christian because I believe the truth. And indeed, Christians should believe the truth. Indeed, as children of God, we are bound to believe the Bible, all of it, whether we understand it or not. Who can explain the Trinity? The Trinity is above and beyond our comprehension. The Trinity cannot be illustrated from anything within creation at all. The Trinity and the truth and reality of it is a matter of divine revelation. And yet every true child of God believes in the triunity of God, although he cannot explain it. And yet, albeit Christians must be orthodox and believe the Word of God, all of it, whether they understand parts of it or no, yet doctrinal orthodoxy is not in and of itself a guarantee of saving grace. It is our responsibility to believe all divinely revealed truth, that is the Scripture, whether we understand it all or not. But mere orthodoxy is not necessarily salvation, and I would illustrate it for you from the Word of God this morning. The book of Acts, chapter 26. I want to point to you to a very ungodly man. A man who was a king. King Herod Agrippa, who at the very time that he sat before the Apostle Paul, and Paul stood before him chained and gave his defense of Christianity, this Herod Agrippa was living in incest with his sister Bernice. She was, historically we are told, a very beautiful woman and a conniving seductress. She lived in fornicating relationship with one of the Roman emperors, with members of the royal family, and at this time with her brother in an incestuous relationship. King Herod Agrippa, with Bernice, Paul standing before them, giving a defense. Festus, the Roman governor, tells Paul that he is insane, that his learning has twisted his mind. But he said, verse 25, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king, referring to Agrippa, knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. For Agrippa, this was a play on words. He was an astute man. He was very cunning. He said, literally, the short of it is, Paul, you want me to be a Christian, to play the part of a Christian, to agree with you in this. Yes, Agrippa believed the prophets. He believed the Old Testament scriptures. But he was very, very far from being a believer. Herod Agrippa was a devotee of Judaism. Something that was strange for the Herodian family. They were the descendants of Esau. They were hated by the Jews. They ruled a puppet kingdom by Roman power. Herod Agrippa was one of the few to become a devotee of Judaism to solidify his power between Rome and the Jewish population. King Agrippa, do you believe the writings of the Old Testament? I know you believe them. He was doctrinally orthodox. And he was yet a reprobate. Mere believing of truth with the head, intellectually, being orthodox and even trying to live according to it, religiously and traditionally, is not necessarily a sign of God's saving grace. He believed, but he was yet unregenerate. I then note a very graphic example of this in the scribes and the Pharisees in the days of our Lord. The scribes were the doctors of the law. They were those who made their living and pursued their calling in making copies of the Scriptures. They knew the Word of God. They not only made copies of the Scriptures, but they became the interpreters of the Scriptures. You must understand that the so-called Hebrew spoken by the Jews in the days of our Lord was actually Aramaic. And so the average Jew spoke three languages. He had the Old Testament Hebrew, the Aramaic which was spoken, and then the Koine Greek, which was the common language of the people in the marketplace. The scribe then would go back and give an interpretation of the law. They were the ones who asked the most astute scriptural questions of our Lord when the Pharisees usually asked a political or ethical question. The scribes. Then the Pharisees. They were the supernaturalists of the day. They believed in spirit beings and in a resurrection, something indeed that the others did not. The high priestly party, the Sadducees, did not believe in spirit beings. They were the rationalists of the day. But the scribes and Pharisees together were the fundamentalists of the day. They were the doctrinally orthodox. They were the fundamentalists of the first century among the devotees of Judaism. What did our Lord say to them? Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and you've made him twofold more the child of hell than ye yourselves. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You've done the minor things. You've tithed the anise and the mint and the cumin and these things, but you've left out the weightier matters of the law. And then he told these leaders on another occasion, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will to do. Your mind is sent with the determination to follow his will, and you seek to kill me. And that was our Lord's assessment of fundamentalism in his generation. Doctrinal orthodoxy does not necessarily mean that you or I are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Brother Rolf Barnard, an evangelist who died some years ago and a good personal friend, had a saying, straight as a gun barrel, just as empty, just as deadly. Dead orthodoxy, he used to say that Phariseeism was Christianity without the Holy Spirit. And certainly there is much of this in our churches today and among professing Christianity. There are those who have a head knowledge of truth, but their inner beings, their souls, have not been affected. Not mere doctrinal orthodoxy. And so it is, especially among the so-called Reformed groups, that boys and girls, now grown into men and women, have memorized at times the catechisms. They know the doctrine of the church. They know the proof text. They can quote the scriptures. They can tell you why they believe what they believe, but they do not bear in their lives any scriptural marks of grace. And so many so-called Reformed churches are filled and stuffed full of unregenerate church members. Because they have substituted the scriptural reality of salvation for a traditional or inherited religion. We are the Orthodox. We must be. We must believe the Word of God as it is. But just because we believe that we do, does not in and of itself mean that we are indeed in a saving relationship to God. The fifth characteristic in which people trust is religious zeal. And indeed, we are told to be zealous, to be fervent. The word zeal means to be heated up, to be warm, fervent, boiling, as it were. The word fervent does indeed mean boiling over. And that is to be the opposite of an extreme cold Christianity. But we must remember that although true Christians are to be stirred by the Spirit of God and motivated spiritually, and we are to be fervent and we are to be zealous, we are not to trust in that zeal as a mark of grace. Look at the zeal of Islam, spreading religion with the sword. Look at the zeal of the state church, which would put on the rack or burn heretics those who disagreed. Never has there been a more aggressive evangelism than during the Reformation in England, when they put those they considered heretics on the rack and stretched them for the glory of God until they came back to the Mother Church. That is aggressive evangelism. That is more than arm twisting, is it not? That is more than buttonholing people on the street corner. And yet these men were ungodly reprobates. Religious zeal in the name of God is indeed responsible for more bloodshed than anything else in human history. The first blood that was ever shed was when Cain, human blood, was when Cain murdered Abel, and it was a religious bloodletting, because his brother's works were righteous and his were not. In his religious zeal and in his own self-determination, Abel became the first martyr for the truth. And in the name of God, most of the blood shed in human history has been shed for religion, by ungodly, unregenerate, religious men, seeking to change men outwardly. When they could not get to their heart and soul, they took their life. That's the extremity of a godless religion. In the name of God, murder. In the name of God, rape. In the name of God, pillage. In the name of God, the spoils of war. A religious motivation for the depravity of man. So we must indeed admit, yea, preach in truth, that Christianity by its very nature is zealous. But we must also insist that mere zeal in and of itself does not at all constitute true Christianity. King Saul in the Old Testament was called zealous. He half-heartedly, through fear of the people, waged an incomplete war against the Amalekites and saved the best of the sheep and the oxen and saved Agag alive, the king of the Amalekites. And yet at another time, perhaps in order to compensate for this, he slew the Gibeonites, with whom the children of Israel made a covenant. Saul in his zeal slew the Gibeonites. 20 years after Saul died, God sent a famine into the land of Israel during the latter reign of David, year by year for 3 years. David went to inquire of the Lord, "Why do we have this famine in the land?" God told him, "It is because of Saul, who in his zeal slew the Gibeonites." And so they cut off the heads of 7 of Saul's sons and hanged them up before the Lord, and God was entreated for the land. Saul was zealous. You remember it was Saul who fell down before the Lord all night and prophesied. Saul, the apostate, Saul, the unregenerate, Saul, the demon-possessed king. And what of Saul of the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus? The same is true. He was zealous above all his equals, counting zeal persecuting the church. Very few men in the days of Saul of Tarsus had the courage to openly seek to persecute the church. They found a willing commander in Saul of Tarsus, the young rabbi, hailing men and women to prison, and when they were put to death, he gave his vote against them. That's zeal, is it not? Zealous was Saul. Religious, but unsaved, a stranger to grace. Zeal, religious zeal in and of itself, is no certain sign or token of true saving grace. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 10. verses 1 through 4. When the Apostle Paul, who was once in this very number, from his own biography, from his own personal experience, he views the Jews religiously. Brethren, he writes, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, a zeal toward God. They're filled with religious zeal, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. They took the law of God, which was to be their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, and they made out of that, they perverted it and made it into a system of salvation by works. And in their zeal, they put this foremost in their life. Would their zeal save them? No, their zeal took them away from true salvation. And oftentimes, religious zeal is a complete denial of blood atonement. It is a complete denial of regenerating grace. It is an antagonistic denial of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, religious zeal is not a sign of salvation. It is a sign of reprobation. Religious zeal is usually the manifestation of men and women who will save themselves and merit a standing before God on their own works and effort. They are zealous not because they possess the truth. They are zealous not because the Spirit of God has stirred them with the truth. They are zealous not with the fervor of New Testament Christianity, but they are zealous because they're seeking to work their way to heaven. And their testimony at times is a shame to us who claim to believe in salvation by grace, but nonetheless, misguided zeal should never take our approbation. We should never glory in misguided zeal. Is it zeal that you trust? Oh, you attend church. You try to do good, you give of your money, you sacrifice your time. Is that what you're trusting in? It is nothing more and nothing less, my friend, than seeking to earn your right to God. Do you hear what Paul is saying? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. A right relationship to God comes through faith. We rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. We stand before God in saving faith, resting ourselves in the person and work of His Son. And apart from that, there is no righteousness. Apart from that, there is only condemnation. No, I cannot commend you for your zeal, however strong it might be, because it is a misguided zeal if it is not energized by the Holy Spirit and prompted by the Word of God. The next characteristic that traditionally men and women trust in is religious sincerity. To be sincere, we are told. And of course, we have a fallacy in our thinking, and that is that we have created a God in our own imagination and in our own likeness. You and I, as human beings, find our heart and mind moved when we see or read of a person, hear of a person, who is very sincere in something and then fails or is misguided. We say, but they were sincere in what they did. Perhaps in a fireman that we are told who went up into a room, he was told there was a child there, and he found this crib and a little bundle in it, and he wrapped it up and made it out, and people cheered, and it was the doll, and the child perished, you see. And they say, but he was sincere, and of course he was sincerely wrong. But we must not make God into our image or into our likeness. You see, God is not moved as we are by sincerity or by emotion. God is truth. And misguided religious sincerity does not get a corner on God. It does not cause God to be moved with compassion. He's not going to change His standard. To think that religious sincerity will earn you merit with God is to completely misread God's holy word. I draw your attention to a man who was sincere in Acts chapter 10. And yet a man, for all of his sincerity, for all of his devotedness in his search, yes, for the true God, still needed to be converted. The man was a centurion, a Roman soldier, a man of command. His name was Cornelius. Certainly Cornelius would have passed for a very good Christian in any society. He's a man humanly to be commended. It cost him indeed his religious conviction and his sincerity, but he was still not a saved individual. And that is the issue, is it not? True salvation before God. Acts chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 6. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. When he is called devout, when he is called a God-fearer, that means he was a proselyte to the Jewish religion. Wasn't it not difficult to be a Gentile and be a proselyte to the Jewish religion? Yes, indeed. Was it not more so to be enlisted in the service of Rome? Oh, more so than that. And indeed, to be a commanding officer, it was almost impossible. And yet he was so sincere, he was so devout, and his knowledge and study of God and the Jewish religion affected him so much, transformed his life to the extent that no one had anything bad to say against him. He was in command of his home. He was in command of his men, not only as a military leader, but with a moral force. You can see this all the way through chapter 10 and into chapter 11. He's an exceptional individual. We will never find in the pages of the Word of God a man who was more sincere and overcame more obstacles than yet a man who is still unsaved. A devout man, verse 2, and one that feared God with all his house. His religious convictions became the standard of his home. Somewhat more than we can say for some and many professing Christians. Which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. And that is much more than we can say for the bulk of professing Christianity. When religion reaches into the pocketbook, there is religious sincerity. He gave much alms to the people, above and beyond and over what religion demanded. He was sincere. And he prayed to God always. How is your prayer life? Does it match this unregenerate man? Do you pray to God always? Here is a man who is the epitome of religious sincerity and still not a child of God. Verse 6. He was told by a vision, in a vision by an angel, to go and inquire for Simon Peter, who dwelt by the seaside in the house of one Simon, who was a tanner. He shall tell thee what thou, literally, must do. Now I draw your attention to chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Peter, after the conversion of Cornelius and those with him, is reiterating this incident to those at Jerusalem who are very upset that Simon Peter, being a Jew, would go into the house of the Gentiles and eat there. Verse 13, "And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." So there it is. In spite of his religious sincerity, in spite of overcoming the greatest obstacles a man can overcome in his work, in his calling, in his home, and in his personal life, in spite of the money that he gave, in spite of his constant religious conscience toward God, in spite of the utmost in religious sincerity, Cornelius was an unconverted man until God saved him under the preaching of the Apostle Peter. All true Christians are sincere. Insincerity could never be an attribute of true Christianity. Men are not casually made Christians. They come through the awful process of repentance and the struggle of faith. But here is a man who was as sincere as a person could be, and he was still unconverted. A man who would put most of us to shame, yes, indeed, in his giving, in his praying, in the control of his home, and in the influence he had as a religious person. And yet, the angel told him, "Go and inquire. These men will come and they will tell you words whereby you and your house, in spite of all of your religious sincerity, can be saved." We can have everything, but if we do not have the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord imputed to us through saving faith, then we have missed everything. Religious sincerity. I would refer this morning to one of the great examples of religious sincerity in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we find the contest between the prophets of Baal and the prophet Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel. There the people of Israel were gathered together. Elijah told the people, "The prophets of Baal will prepare a sacrifice. I will prepare a sacrifice. The God that answers by fire from heaven, let him be God. How long limp ye between two opinions?" Or halt ye between two opinions. The word halt doesn't mean to stop. It means to limp along. You're limping along. If Baal be God, then worship him. If the Lord be God, then worship him. And the people said, "It is well spoken. The God that answers by fire, let him be God." So Elijah told the prophets of Baal, "You are many. I'm only one. You prepare your sacrifice first. Lay the wood in order, slay a bullock, put no fire onto it, and cry unto your God." And so they did. And from early morning unto noon, they cried again, "O Baal, hear us." But there was none that answered or gave notice or anything, nothing. But they were zealous, were they not? They were sincere. They were very sincere. And so Elijah began to mock them, and they said, "Maybe your God is asleep. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's gone aside." And he was very blunt and very antagonizing in his taunts. So what did they do? Then they leaped upon the altar that was made. And when that would not elicit any fire from heaven, what did they do? They cut themselves with the lancets until the blood gushed out upon them. Are you that sincere? Have you seen people in South America, people in the Philippines and in other places, flagellating themselves with broken glass and bamboo until the blood pours out all over them? They're atoning for their sin, good Roman Catholics, and then they go and jump in the salt water. They're doing this to atone for their sin, very masochistic. It seems to derive from these Baal worshippers, does it not? There's only one blood that counts before God, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ, the wounds of Golgotha. Those are the only things that answer for sin and a good conscience toward God. These men were sincere. I find a great parallel between them and most preachers today. First, they preach loud and long. They cry all the time. And when that doesn't get the results they want, then they leap upon the altar that was made. We need more activity in the church. And when that won't work, they cut themselves with lances till the blood gushes out upon them. We need a lot of self-sacrifice here. Have to give more and do more and this and that. No, my friend, we have to look to God. And if we don't look to God, all this activity doesn't amount to a hill of beans. A man-centered religion is always active. A man-centered religion always calls for that which the Bible does not call for. We first have to acknowledge God and find out who He is, and we have to be in obedience to Him. The prophets of Baal, without argument, were utterly sincere. They were willing to shed their own blood in their religious sincerity. But they were lost, undone, deceived, reprobate, and they were all killed by the sword before ever they left the mountaintop that day. Religious sincerity? No, my friend. It is not a guarantee that you are a child of God. Cain was sincere. He was sincere when he brought of his own work the vegetables that he had raised and the fruit and offered them to God, the fruit of the ground. He was sincere. He was sincere enough to murder his brother. Religious sincerity is no substitute for regeneration. It is no substitute for a new heart that God gives. It is no substitute for the transformation of the personality by God's grace. There is no substitute for regeneration. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear its sound. You see its effects, although it's mysterious. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It bears the marks, the effects, the manifestation of regenerating grace. Religious zeal and sincerity, commendable, needful, but in and of itself, not necessarily a mark of grace. And then finally, not church membership. We read in Acts chapter 8 that Simon Magnus believed and was baptized, but he remained unregenerate. The New Testament knows nothing of freelance Christians, those who wander from here and there. The New Testament presupposes that the believer, the child of God, will be in the fellowship and within the membership and under the discipline of a gospel New Testament church. Christians are not considered as isolates in the New Testament epistle. And yet, church membership in and of itself is not indeed a mark of grace. Simon believed and was baptized, but he was still unregenerate. He was in rebellion against God, and he completely misunderstood the nature of salvation. I think of Demas. Demas, who was with the Apostle Paul, Demas, who visited him during his first imprisonment, Demas, who prayed with Paul and labored with him, Demas, of whom it is finally written, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." When it came time to make the stand for God, personally, Nicodemus chose this present life over that which was to come. It's possible to be in the fellowship of God's people. It is possible to pass muster among men as a child of God, a good Christian, a minister, a preacher, a deacon, a church worker, someone who's extraordinary, a fervent Christian, and still be unregenerate, still be unsaved. Church membership is not in and of itself a true mark of God's grace. There are some who have retained in this an Old Testament mentality. In the Old Testament, there were the covenant people of God. You happen to be born into that covenant and then officially put into that covenant through circumcision. This has been carried into Christendom, and that is about the most inclusive term I can give you this morning. Christendom, including Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, whereby through the sprinkling of water on the forehead of an infant, he is regenerated or born again and washed from his sins, so teaches Romanism. Therefore, if you go and you ask people, "My friend, are you born again?" He will say or she will say, "Yes, I was born again." And they're sincere in their answer because they actually believe that they were washed with the water of regeneration when they were sprinkled in their baptism. They've been made a member of the Mother Church. Protestant denominations, by and large, in the sprinkling or pouring of water on the forehead or body of an infant, or even in some extreme cases, the immersion of an infant, they say this infant is now born into the pale of the visible church and grafted into Christ. And I ask you, my friend, whatever view you have of the covenant with parents and their children, this can be none other than either baptismal regeneration or an inconsistent excuse for being under the shadow of Rome. Ask the Christian Reform, ask the Presbyterians, ask any of them, and they will tell you this child is now a child of the covenant. And this is his symbolic engrafting into Christ. He is now a member of Christ's church. And with thinking like that, my friend, beware that you do not substitute church membership for regenerating grace. The subsequent doctrine of the Reformed churches is this: if our children, covenant children, therefore grow up into adulthood and show nothing to the contrary, we may safely assume that they are regenerate. And I tell you, my friend, with all the sincerity that I have, that many of these people do not know and cannot know the truth and reality of a conversion experience, and many of the churches deny its reality. The wind blows where it wills. Sovereign. You cannot understand how the breeze generates or how it dissipates, but you do see its effects. You hear its sound, you see the leaves and the wind, you see the effects of it in the dust, things moving back and forth. So is every single one without exception who are born of the Spirit of God. No, we do not see regeneration, but we see the marks of grace in the life. And so I ask you, just indeed, what are you trusting that you yourself are a true child of God? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Do you bear the characteristics given in the Word of God? Or have you been deceived by a traditional Christianity? This is vital. Oh, you may be in error. I may be in error concerning some matters of eschatology, concerning something on the doctrine of the church. Eternity will take care of that, I'm sure. But if we miss salvation, then we have missed everything. Where is your faith? In what is your trust? What marks and characteristics are born in your life? The truth and simplicity of the gospel as ever is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It means to rest oneself wholly and without reservation on the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Is He the object of your trust? Is your salvation bound up with Him alone? That, indeed, is the issue. Do not trust in your doctrine. Do not trust in sincerity. Look not to your heredity or your family lineage or to your church, or to the morality of your life. Look only to Jesus Christ alone. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. know the peace with God that comes through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Know the surety from the authority of the Word of God that you yourself are a true believer. This and this alone is salvation. Glorify thyself, O Lord, in the gospel of your free and sovereign grace. Deliver those, Father, who are deceived by traditional religion. Enable them to see from your truth, from the Scriptures themselves, the reality of regenerating and converting grace. Enable them to repent. Enable them to believe. And enable them to know assuredly salvation as it is in Jesus Christ alone. This is our prayer. Glorify thyself in it for Jesus' sake. Amen.